Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you all this morning. Before we start, let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that you're in a right relationship with the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, you rule over the works of your hand, and you have put all things under your feet. You are to be feared. You are the great king over all the earth. You rule over nations from your holy throne. We turn to you in thanksgiving. We offer to you a sacrifice of our thanksgiving. And to you we cry out, for you have already accomplished great things on our behalf. Father, we thank you this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly. We ask for your continued grace upon him and his family, that you would provide for his ministry, that schools would open their doors to him to come in and present the truth to the children in their charge. We ask that you would continue to encourage him, to strengthen him, that through him your light would shine upon all those who dwell in darkness. So too, Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks and Grace Haven Bible Church. We ask for your hand upon Kendall that he would have the endurance of health to continue preaching your word to that body there for as long as you would have him serve. We ask for your grace upon him that he would lead well, teach well, and in all things demonstrate your grace upon your children. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Conley and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama, and our government leaders. We ask that you would move them to rule well, to use the authority that you have delegated to them justly, and that as much as possible they would lead us in peace, both amongst ourselves and with others. Father, we ask for your blessing upon America, that you would bring about a new time of renewal in our country, where people humbly submit themselves to you, trusting in your Son, and with all of your children faithfully serving you all of our days. Father, we pray for our body here today. I ask that we would be at peace with one another, growing in your grace with love for you and love for each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. An autoimmune disorder is a condition that occurs when the immune system mistakenly attacks the body by destroying healthy body tissue. Now, there are more than 80 different types of autoimmune disorders, some of them including type 1 diabetes, multiple sclerosis, rheumatoid arthritis. And the problem with immune disorders is that it happens because the body, as it attacks itself, no one wins. It doesn't matter whether the immune system wins or fails. The body still loses. Now, today we're going to take a look at Zechariah, at his prophetic blessing upon John. And as he blesses John, Zechariah discusses God's delivery of Israel from their enemies as the basis for explaining God's delivery of Israel from their sins. And he concludes his prophecy explaining that the ultimate goal of the incarnation is to guide us into the way of peace. So let's start this morning by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 88. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our Father, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So starting in verses 67 to verse 69, Luke says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant.'" So here we see that Zacharias was filled with the Spirit. He has been mute, he's been silent, and now he has finally opened his mouth. The Lord has freed up his tongue as he is named John, and he prophesies. And we saw kind of the wrapping up of that scene, but now we have what it is that Zacharias says. Right? He is filled with the Spirit, prophesying. So we have what follows is under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. And really what we see is now we have a family of prophets. Elizabeth prophesied as she stood before Mary. Zacharias now prophesies, and we know that their son grows up to be a prophet. We have a family of prophets. Now, this prophecy here is his praise to the Lord. And one of the commentators that I read mentioned that this is the very last prophecy regarding Christ prior to Christ's birth. This is the last thing that God has to say regarding his son before that advent. And when it says his father, Zacharias, we still have our focus on John, on this miraculous baby. It's spoken of his mother, it's spoken of his father. We're back to the fact that everything looks at John and his role as it plays out in God's plan for this coming Christ. And the praise begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Right? Again, these are the first words coming out of Zacharias' mouth in roughly 9, 12 months. First words he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." He's had a few days to think about this, a few days to chew on this, and he praises the Lord. And this is a very common blessing as you look through the major prayers and blessings found in the Old Testament. Most of them start this way. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And then we have four. And there are various different reasons given, but Zacharias has a very particular reason for praising the Lord as he's doing this prophetic blessing of his son. He says, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption of Israel," or for his people. All right, so this is his reason for blessing God, because God has visited us and he's accomplished redemption. Now, remember, he's looking ahead here. And the way the aorist works, the past tense here, is the Jews in Greek sometimes, they use the past tense to speak of the future with such confidence that it's spoken as if it's already done. It's a done deal. All right, so he uses the past tense here looking forward, for he has already visited us. He has already accomplished redemption for his people. All right, so this is future looking, but speaking of it as if it were done. All right, and this visiting and accomplished, these two lines here are parallel. All right, so when it says he has visited and he has accomplished, he's speaking of the same thing in the next verse when he says, "and has raised up." As we look at redemption, that looks at this horn of salvation. When it says for his people, he turns around and says for us. All right, so these are parallel in the structure here. But the idea of visiting has the idea of the Lord's active presence, that God is there amongst them actively doing things. Right? This is seen throughout the Old Testament. Some places it's seen in 1 Samuel chapter 2:21. It's seen in Psalm 106:4, in Jeremiah 27:22. These are just some different places where we see the words of God visiting, and the idea is that God is amongst us doing things. He's actively working. So Zacharias sees the hand of the Lord at work in Israel. "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption." Now, redemption here, as we look at it, speaks primarily of the political or temporal deliverance of Israel, speaking of things that have happened and will happen again. "He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people," and this rescue from their oppressors. But it's even more, we'll see that it's rescue from sin. And it's when he says, accomplish redemption for his people, we've seen Israel, and we'll see this long line, this history of what God has done on behalf of Israel as he looks forward to what God is in the process of doing. So Zechariah sees in the birth of John, and of course in the conception of Jesus Christ, because Mary lived with him for 3 months. He knows what's going on. Right, we know he's got his little wax tablet. They can communicate with him. All right. He knows that the Messiah is coming. That he's literally just around the corner. All right. So he sees this as the beginnings of God's salvation of Israel. And Israel is God's people. All right. So the once begun, this fulfillment is it's assured. It's going to happen. So this verse presents a hope for Israel as a nation, all right, that God is in the process. He's working out this redemption of Israel, of his people, that he has raised up a horn of salvation. All right, now, this idea of a horn of salvation, it's words of power, words of strength. The idea is a mighty bull and the horns on this bull. And that language comes out of Deuteronomy. All right, but the idea is that God is raising up salvation, a powerful salvation for his people. And as he speaks of his people, we can never forget that God chose Israel to be his people, that he has worked in them as a nation from start to finish. They are his people. So God is working for Israel. And Zechariah is speaking of that. Now, when we look at this raising up, all right, again, it's speaking in that prophetic aorist, that prophetic past tense, looking forward to what's going to happen in a couple months, a few months, with the birth of Christ. All right, and that's that horn of salvation that has been raised up for us. The actual phrase horn of salvation is an allusion to Psalm 18:2, all right, but it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. All right. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So that's language of looking at the Lord as the provider, the protector of Israel, and the protector of the psalmist, and confidence that he has done those things and he will continue to do things because that's who he is. All right, so this is an allusion there. But as I said, that takes language that goes back to Deuteronomy 33:17, speaking of an ox and the majesty and power of an ox. All right. But this idea of horn as power of strength is seen throughout the Old Testament, seen in the Samuel and the Psalms and the Ezekiel. All right. So Zacharias looks at this miraculous conception in Mary, right, and he sees in that the power of God working among Israel in raising up the Savior, the one who will provide for Israel, who will protect Israel, who will be their redemption, their salvation. All right. And then he finishes this introductory here. It says, "In the house of David his servant." All right. And this makes very clear, he's not talking about his own son here. He'll get there in a few minutes. Well, 25 minutes. All right. He'll get there. But at the moment, he's speaking of the Messiah. All right? This is from the house of David. All right? And we know that the Messiah comes from the house of David. This is one of the indications that we find that Mary was also of the house of David. She was of the Davidic line. There are some hints that she had some Levitical heritage as well. All right? So you call that mixed marriage between Levite and the house of David. All right? But she is of the line of David. And this Messiah is of the house of David, his servant. It's important. Luke keeps coming back to this fact that this is the chosen one, the one that was promised to David. This is the fulfillment of God's Davidic covenant in bringing about that servant. Now I'm going to read to you Psalm 106, 1 to 15, because it comes to play here. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. So here we have a psalm, and I bring it to you because this becomes some of the inspiration for what we have in the rest of the passage here. All right. He praises God for his faithfulness and his mercy on Israel. And he asks for God's continued grace upon his chosen people. He confesses the sins of the nation, that they have been faithless, that they have forgotten God's mighty works on their behalf just in the days prior, and need to be shown again before they trust him and offer him praise. Now, this passage has got to have struck a chord with Zacharias when he did the very same thing. That he had forgotten the mighty works of God, and he doubted. He questioned. He lost faith. And as we see this, the very end of what I have up here of this psalm, the psalm, of course, goes on. But they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. And we saw with Zacharias that he wasn't really thinking about what God had done with Abraham and Sarah. He forgot. And he asked, he said, give me a sign. How can I know these things will be true? And his sign was answered. But it wasn't answered in a thoroughly positive way. All right. He was answered with silence, his own silence. So now as we look at verses 70 and 71, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from on old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So this is a quote here from that psalm that I just read. And I read it so we could understand the context as we see it here. All right. Zacharias is quoting this psalm. He says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from on old, salvation from our enemies. So the prophets from on old, and this looks all the way back to the beginning of Israel, prophets have said, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Right, so the psalmist is merely echoing in his psalm what has been prophesied before. Right. And Zechariah says, and he's comparing what has been said before to what he's about to say, what's coming up. All right, so he wants to draw this correlation between what God has said in the past and what's about to be said now. And here we have, as he spoke, it's continuing to draw on the Lord God of Israel. When he says, by the mouth of his holy prophets, all right, the language here, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So the word by there is means. And if you look at it, the way it's laid out here, it's as these prophets speak, they speak the very words of God. So it's as if God is using their mouths to speak his words. That in hearing their voice, they hear the voice of God. All right, so he's comparing these prophets as they spoke, not just on behalf of God, but they spoke the very words of God. All right, that Zacharias is about to say, again, the very word of God. But God has spoken on old. He has said, salvation from our enemies. God has said, salvation from the hands who hate us, for the hand of all who hate us. Right? And here again, he says, by the mouth of the prophets. Singular mouth, multiple prophets. Right? Again, giving the idea that all of these various prophets that have spoken are speaking with the mouth of God. That there's one will behind them. They are speaking the word of God. Right? Now, this is one of the most clear indications of Scripture. When we look at the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, this is a great verse to turn to. This is talking about what we have in our hands as a Bible, the written word. It comes from the very mouth of God, as the prophets have recorded what they have spoken. So Zechariah indicates, he's looking back, he says that the proceeding is a fulfillment of God's word, all right, that he has spoken through the prophets. Right. And what comes, he's implying what he's about to say is also from the very mouth of God. That everything that is in this prophecy is the word of God. Right. And will come to pass. It will have the same likelihood of fruition as everything else God has said and has already happened. Right. So, as we look at this, what we see, he's looking back to, he's quoting Psalms, and he looks back to God's rescue of Israel out of Egypt. Right? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hates us. And the psalmist, as he wrote that, was talking about Israel. That Israel came out of Egypt. Right? That was salvation from their enemies. Right? At the inception of the nation, the beginning of the nation, God starts with saving them from their enemies. And he saves them from the hand of all who hate them. And as he looks back, as Zechariah looks back to that psalm, remembering the salvation of Israel, right, we also see the context of sin. That God saved them, and what they do? They sinned. And if you were to read further on in the psalm, he continues on, God saves them, and they sin. And God saves them, and they sin. And God keeps saving them, and they keep sinning. And that sets up the ambiance, if you will, the aura of this first half of the psalm, that the prophets of old have spoken salvation from our enemies, and God saves them, and they sin. So Zechariah is looking as he sees this, and he sees even in himself an echo of what Israel has been, this constant history of salvation and sin and salvation and sin. And can you see where this is going? All right. We get to verse 72 to 75. He says, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in all holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. All right, so we have two lines here, each of them begin with an infinitive, that indicate purpose. All right, to show mercies to our father, that's a purpose. To remember his holy covenant, that's a purpose. All right, so he's saying salvation from our enemies for the purpose of showing mercy to our fathers. Salvation from the hand of all who hate us, to remember his holy covenant. So God provides a salvation, and he's doing it to show mercy both to those whom he saves, but also in keeping with his promises. He spoke to Abraham, and he made certain promises, and he keeps his promises. All right, so this idea of mercy to the fathers, all right, Luke's been using the term mercy before. We look back and we see in Mary's praise, the Magnificat. Right? She talks about God's mercy upon Israel and upon all who fear him. Right. Here, Zechariah talks about mercy upon Israel. Right? And particularly looking at those fathers who have gone before. God has shown mercy on Israel and he has saved them. Right? And particular emphasis on that Exodus generation. It says, and to remember his holy covenant, Second purpose, he saved them because he made a promise to Abraham and he keeps it. All right. So we have references that to God's promise to Israel as a nation. All right. But this also looks at Abraham as the beginning of the nation and Abraham's blessing. All right. And it goes back to the fact that Abraham is a blessing upon the entire earth. All right. We see here the oath that he swore to Abraham our father, and there I've done a little bit of grammatical correction. I've inserted a colon. All right. What follows is a summarization of the content of that promise. All right. So this is the oath: to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in all holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Does that sound like the Abrahamic covenant? Well, yeah. All right, but this is how Zechariah understands it, and certainly in the context of this prophecy. All right. And the Holy Covenant is God's promise, his oath. All right. That we to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies. All right. And again, there that's looking back to that Exodus generation, and God has said, here you go. Let me give you a promise. Your promise is this: your children will be rescued from their enemies. So we need to go back and look at this Abrahamic covenant. See, in Genesis chapter 2, 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there at the first portion of the Abrahamic covenant, there's a hint there that is not going to go well for those who oppose Israel. Right, those who bless you, there's going to be an overflow of blessing, you know, that collateral blessing idea that we discussed last week. But the one who curses you has got the curse of God upon them. Not a good place to be. Right. And he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And later on, Genesis 15, 13 to 14, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be as strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So here God spells it out for Abraham. They're going to be enslaved. It's going to be a rough time. All right. They're going to be oppressed for 400 years. Hallelujah. Yay. That's something to sit down in front of the fire and warm your heart with. All right. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So right here it is. God's telling Abraham exactly what's going to happen. He spells it out for him in detail. And in Genesis 22:17, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. So here we have explicit statement. God is going to allow Israel to prevail. He's going to give it to them. That's God's gift to Israel. They will prevail over their enemies. So as we get back to Luke 1:72-75, all right, he swore to Abraham our father to grant that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies. We see that right there. That's what Zechariah is looking back to, is the military success and deliverance of Israel from the hand of their enemies. And he swore that being the state, that with them being delivered, they might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness, before him all of our days. So we have this context that having rescued Israel from Egypt, he's promised to Abraham that after bringing them out of Egypt and saving Abraham's seed, they would be able to serve him without fear. That's part of the promise. Serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now here, as we look at the idea of fear, we're familiar with fear of the Lord. All right? And this is not talking about serving God without fear of the Lord. No, this is talking about fear of God without, or serving God without fear of repercussion of that service, whether that be oppression from the nation that they're in, Egypt, or oppression from without, they can serve God without fear. But here we see that having saved them, having rescued them, they might serve him without fear. And it says, and in holiness. And in the word holiness there is, I would call it a poor translation. It's really in devout service. That they may serve him without fear, devoutly, in righteousness, before him all of our days. So Zacharias is saying that the salvation from the enemies is part of God's plan, part of God's promise to Abraham that Israel would be able to serve him without fear, devoutly, in righteousness. And he says, all of our days. And that first person plural there draws himself back into it. He draws his generation back into it. He's looking at Israel from the days of Moses on. That he and Zacharias and his generation are still part of that purpose and part of that promise to Abraham. That he and Zacharias and his generation might still serve the Lord without fear in devout righteousness all of their days. So when he says all of our days, he's not only talking about each and every day of their lives, but it's each and every day of all of Israel's life, for Israel, the entire duration of the nation. And we do need to remember the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal promise. God chose Israel and set them aside to serve him without fear, devoutly, in righteousness for eternity. So our point this morning, God saves to a life of service to him. Israel was chosen to serve God. He raised them as a nation towards that end. And it was towards that very same end that God saved Israel from Egypt. He delivered them so they could serve him without fear, devoutly, in righteousness. God delivered Israel so they would serve him all of their days. Now, we aren't Israel. God has not brought us up out of Egypt. Yet we are still God's people because we are in Christ. And like Israel, God has saved us so that we can serve him all the days of our lives. For us, this means more than attending church. Just like in Zechariah's prophecy, he wasn't talking about just serving God with their regular sacrifice. He's talking about the entirety of the nation. We need to serve God with all that we are. Paul tells us that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifice. The author of Hebrews says the very same thing. He says, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God with our speech. Peter instructs us that it says that we are a living temple, that we are a holy priesthood to God, and we are to proclaim God's excellencies. So Zacharias, under the Spirit's inspiration, he's giving that same consistent message. We are to serve God our entire life. It's to this that God has called each and every one of us. Now, this means that we're to keep away from sinning. That's not worshipful service. That's not worshipful sacrifice to God. But so, too, when we sin, we're to confess our sins. We're to pick ourselves back up and return to service. Our sins have been forgiven, so don't let sin distract you from your service to God. Be upfront with your standards, why you have them. As believers in Christ, we live a particular way for a particular reason. There are things that we do, and there are things that we don't do. That lifestyle can and should make us stand out from the world around us. So when those choices become focused, when they are seen and discussed, let people know why you live differently. We don't live differently because we're supposed to. We do so because we choose to. We do so out of love for God and out of faithful obedience to his word. We live this way because God saves to a life of service to him. Now looking at verse 76, and also you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. So now, having spoken of the salvation of Israel, looking both forward and backward, Now he brings it to his son. This is the paternal blessing part. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And I've inserted also here because we have a pair of conjunctions in the Greek, and one of them means also, and it somehow didn't get translated. All right. So that he's speaking of John here. So the role of John the Baptist is God's continuing to act on that promise sworn to Abraham. That promise that Israel would serve God without fear, in devotion, in righteousness. So you, child, you, John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. Here, this future tense looks forward to not only what he will be, but the fact that he will be publicly recognized as such. He is going to be the prophet. People are going to know him as the prophet. And he says, prophet of the Most High. That's going to be important here in a moment. All right. Now, when he says a prophet of the Most High, all right, now we have a comparison. All right. It's an inherent comparison that we will see again later. We have the Son of the Most High, Jesus Christ. And John is his prophet, the prophet of the Most High. So there's this background comparison we've seen all the way through Luke 1 between the prophet and the son. The prophet and the son. John is the prophet, Jesus is the son. John is great. Jesus is greater. And that's always in the background there. Now, when he says the Most High, this emphasizes God's sovereignty. And it reminds the audience of what we saw in verse 32 and 35, where Gabriel says Jesus will be the Son of the Most High. All right. He says, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. All right. So this is the reason that John is going to be called the prophet of the Most High, because he's going to go before the Lord and prepare his ways. Now this word of go on, all right, it's seen throughout the Old Testament, especially in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and it was used there to talk about the Lord going before Israel and the angel going before Israel, the pillar that went before Israel. John's going to have that same type of role going before the Lord, going before Christ. All right? And here we have this temporal precedence that he is going to precede the Christ just as the pillar preceded Israel. Just as the Lord went before Israel and delivered them from their enemies. And here we see now that Zacharias is speaking of Jesus Christ using the word Lord. And here it's without article, emphasizing the quality of the fact. He is Lord God. Now this is the same designation that he used in verse 68, speaking of the Lord God of Israel. He's using that same term. Right, and this is what we call high Christology, right, speaking of the godhood of Jesus Christ, right, using the very same terms that he's used for the Father. And he is to go before to prepare his ways. Right, and this echoes what we saw in verse 17 when Gabriel spoke of it. Right, Gabriel didn't use the word prophet there, but he connected John to Elijah, right, and made that same connection there by comparing him to Elijah. And this idea is seen in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. All right, not a direct quote, but that same concept there. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Right, last book of the Old Testament. Isaiah 43 has the very same language. Right, a voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert a highway for our God. So these two passages are prophesying of the same role, this role that John the Baptist is going to play before the Lord. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Right, so the purpose, what John's going to do as he goes before the Lord, as he prepares his way, he's going to give his people the knowledge of salvation. His being God's people, Christ's people, the Lord's people, Israel. God is sending John to Israel. That's his audience. And it's for the purpose of letting Israel know of their salvation. It's to give them knowledge of their salvation. Right? John is not bringing salvation. Let's be clear on that. Shouldn't be any questions. John does not bring salvation. But he's the one that says it's coming. It's soon. Get ready. So, and when it says to give his people the knowledge, this is using the same word that was used previously with to grant, that it's the gift of God. Right, this is the gift to give his people the knowledge of salvation. God has granted this gift to Israel to know that their salvation is just around the corner. So John goes out in the power of the Spirit, just as Elijah did. He's preaching about salvation, teaching what's to come. And here we have the echo of that word salvation that was seen back in verse 71. But now we have a different connotation here, where previously it was used salvation with the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and you know, from each subsequent enemy that came along and the deliverance and sin and deliverance and sin. Now, Zechariah says, to give his people of the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So John is announcing another salvation that's continuous with what's gone before. This isn't a different plan. This isn't a different mercy. This is more of the same. And yet, where before that temporal deliverance to serve him was kept being followed by sin, save and sin, save and sin. Now, finally, Israel is going to be saved from their sins. So this by is the means, it's a preposition of means, showing that their salvation is through the means of forgiveness of sins. This salvation that John is announcing, that he's giving them knowledge of, is far greater than what came before. Right? That we know that the Exodus, all of it is in itself a picture of what was to come. And what was to come is now here. That John is announcing salvation of your by means of forgiveness of sins. So while what came before is a picture of this salvation by forgiveness of sins, the salvation of the forgiveness isn't an exact repeat of what came before. We know that the Jews were thinking that the Messiah would come and save them from the hands of the Romans. And yet, that's not what Zechariah is saying. This one's going to be different than what came before. It's in the same promise, same plan, same line of thought, but this one's different. Those were political differences, political rescues. This is the deliverance from sin. And it's still towards the end that Israel might serve him without fear, in devoutness, in righteousness. So when we speak of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're looking back to this. Salvation by the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, that he took our place on the cross, even though he was not guilty of the sin that we commit. He was buried, he rose again on the third day, so that any who put their faith in Christ can share in his righteousness and his eternal life. God offers salvation to all. All we have to do is trust in Christ as the one who made that payment, that sacrifice on our behalf. That's the saving, the salvation from the penalty of our sins. Now looking at verses 78 and 79, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So he says, because of the tender mercy of our God. All right, here, the causal conjunction, it's the reason that John has been ordained for this role as prophet to the Most High. All right, he's going before the Lord because of the tender mercy of our God. All right, now, tender mercy here, it's an idiom. All right, the language here talks about mercy from within God, from within his very essence. This is the character of God. This isn't just God's mercy towards Israel. This is God because he is a merciful God. There's no particular direction in this. This is just his nature, his character. He is a merciful God. And because God is a merciful God, John's being given to announce the salvation by forgiveness of sins. And he says, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. All right. Now, the sunrise from on high, all right, uses language from Isaiah 9:2. And this idea of light in referring to the Messiah's light is scattered throughout the Old Testament. These are just a couple passages. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And that's a prophecy of the Messiah. Right? We'll cover that passage in its fullness some other time. Right? But this is actually a quote of Psalm 107:10. Now, if you'll think back just a little bit, we just read a portion of Psalm 106. Right? And Zacharias is going on to the very next psalm and using a portion of that psalm as well. There, Psalm 107:10 says, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. So he's looking back, and that psalm says a lot of the same as Psalm 106, looking at the rescue of the Lord and the sin of man. All right. So he says, because the tender mercy of our Lord, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Now, the idea of visit, again, goes back to what we saw in 68, that God's active hand, God's active work is in play here. All right. And the word sunrise here means literally the dawn. What the light that comes from the east. All right. Now, the same word is also used to speak of that shoot of Jesse that springs up. And some argue here that there's a double entendre, that this particular word is used to indicate both the rising dawn and the shoot of Jesse. I don't know if I agree with that, disagree with that, but there are those that posit it. But the context here very clearly speaks of dawn and light. And he says, from on high. All right. Now, this is a beautiful thing. The word on high here uses the very same word that is used when he says, you will be the prophet of the Most High. That John will be this prophet of the sovereign God who is the Most High, who is the most sovereign of all. And this sunrise comes from that source in the preposition here is a very rich one. It's one that indicates coming from but retaining this connection as source, so that the Son has the very same source, that source of the Father. And the idea here is, again, that Godhood of Jesus Christ using the same word for the Son that is used for the Father, so that the sunrise comes from on high. It's a beautiful poetic imagery here of the Son coming from the Father. All right, so Zechariah prophesies that this redemption of God's people comes from this visitation of the one who is from the Father, the sunrise, the one who brings light to shine upon those who sit in darkness and on the shadow of, and the shadow of death. God sends his Son. And this imagery of darkness and death is constantly used for those who live in sin. And Israel is in sin, and the purpose of John is to prepare the way so that they're ready for this light that's going to visit. That's just around the corner. Dawn is coming. Be ready. So the Messiah comes for this purpose, to achieve these ends. And what the Messiah is coming is the fulfillment of John's work, the preparation that John has done. Messiah will come and fulfill that. All right. So in here, he says, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Right. And he closes this prophecy, the very last words here, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, he's talked about deliverance from their enemies before. And there's a sort of peace there. Right? Peace through superior firepower. My God's greater than yours. Right? But here is a greater peace. Right? That there's a peace that comes from the forgiveness of sins. That this peace is greater than the peace that came before, just as this salvation through the forgiveness of sins is greater than the rescue from Egypt, from the rescue of those who hate them. And implied in here is that war and conflict is really comes about because of sin. Right? But we don't have the promise of political rescue here. We have the promise of the forgiveness of sins and John's role in preparation of Israel for the forgiveness of sins. And it closes with this summary of John's life up to his ministry. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, so we go back to a narrative style where this is the end of the prophecy is over now. All right, and we will see this verse contrasted with Jesus Christ, that there's a similar statement made of him in John 2, verse 40. Now, John has always lived under the power and influence of the Spirit. But here we have an indication that he wasn't born fully developed in his relationship with God. But he goes, as a child, he continues to grow and become strong and stronger in the Spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance. All right, now, we don't have anything more said about his childhood, about his parents. Given their age at his birth, they probably died while he was a very young man. But he moved out into the desert. He lived in the desert. All right, and this does a lot of things for John. All right, it gives him total concentration on God, all right, and development of his strength in the Holy Spirit. It allows God to raise him up as a father, so that while he was humanly orphaned, he has the Spirit to guide him and teach him and provide a separation from the influence of Judaism. All right, so that he had rough manners. He wasn't cultured and finally trained in the niceties of society. But he was also relatively free from those negative influences that were found in that culture. Right? And this time in the desert provides kind of a foretaste, an echo of both Elijah's life and a foretaste of Christ's 40 days in the desert during the temptation. But our final point this morning is that we need to live in peace. We are to live in peace. Right? We've seen that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, born of a virgin, to provide light of God's grace upon sinners, enslaved to sin, and in really even ignorant of that slavery. But this coming of Christ is in keeping with and because of God's mercy. And he did it to guide us into this way of peace, this lifestyle of peace. Now, in faith, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, there comes a reconciliation with God. There's a peace with God. And we have theological terms for that. We call it propitiation and reconciliation. The fact that God's wrath is satisfied, his justice is satisfied, and we're at peace with him. We've been reconciled with him. But as we live in the light of God's word, God is guiding us into a life of peace with one another. So at home, do you live in peace with your family? Or is there a constant conflict in your house? Husbands, you should be at peace with your wives. Parents, you should be at peace with your children. Children, you should be at peace with one another and with your parents. Are you at peace with other believers, with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is there conflict between you? The church as a body is to be at peace with one another. When Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars until he returns, that's not supposed to mean within the body of Christ. Do you attack other believers? Even when you seek to protect parts of the church, that doesn't give excuse for attacking other believers. That's not a healthy response. See, conflict within the church, between believers, is somewhat like having an autoimmune disorder. Even where you're, quote, successful in your conflict, the body suffers. The way of peace is much more than simply resolving conflicts with one another. Peace means actively preventing conflicts with other believers. We need to actively pursue a loving relationship with those around us in the church. And what's more, wherever possible, we need to be at peace with those around us, with those who are out of the church, with unbelievers. So let us all live in the way of peace. We've seen this morning that we are to live in peace, and we've seen that God saves to a life of service with Him. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the blessing upon blessing that You have provided us, that You have sent Your Son to be the light of the world, that He would show us who lived in the darkness of sin and death, those of us that had no hope and did not even realize it, that we might see the light, that we might understand Your gift through salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and that we might grasp that, we might put our faith in Christ. We thank You for that blessing. But we also thank You for the mercy that You've shown us, that You are guiding us into a lifestyle of peace. We ask that You would bring that to mind as we talk with one another, as we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would live in peace with one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.